people, listen, please. If your life were to end today, where would you spend eternity?
Welcome to the CrossCurrent Audio Resource Library. We trust the following presentation will help equip you to keep the cross current in our culture.
We open with a word of prayer. Let's do that. Oh Lord, God, you know how I've toiled over this message. And God, I just want to confess that I feel so inadequate to talk about the cross of Christ this morning. Lord, we know that theologians wrestle with this topic for a lifetime, Lord, and I don't know if we'll ever fully understand what happened there. But God, I would just pray in the mighty and matchless name of Jesus Christ that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you've done on the cross. Lord, I would just pray that you would help us to understand, maybe like never before, what happened that terrible but awesome day on the cross. Lord, I pray that you would help me to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would give me powerful and authoritative words by your Spirit. And God, I pray that as Jim prayed with me, that what is of you would stick, would take deep root, and would flourish for your purposes, and what's not would fall to the ground and would be forgotten. So, Lord, I just pray for this time that you would bless it, that I would hide behind the shadow of the cross. And I would bring glory to you and you alone in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a true story told of an Olympic diver. And this Olympic diver had done it all. He'd won it all. He had fame. He had fortune. He had tons of family and friends who just thought he was the greatest thing. But yet he was troubled in his heart of hearts because he was scared to die. And he'd seemingly had it all that the world had to offer. But he was scared to die. And he was not at peace with himself and his creator. So what he often used to do, because he was so successful, he had a pool on his family property that he would sneak down to at night and dive into and swim when no one else was watching. And one particular night, it was about 3 a.m, he rolled out of bed, looked at his clock, and he snuck down to this swimming pool. And as a diver, he was a high diver, so he climbed up to the 10-meter high diving board. And this particular night, the moon was behind him and there was a wall in front of him. And as he took that traditional diver's stance about to jump into the water, he noticed an interesting symbol on the wall in front of him. It was a symbol of the cross. And for whatever reason, God gripped his heart and granted him repentance that night. And he climbed down, wrecked over his sin, wrecked over how he had brought dishonor to his creator. And he came down and he fell to his knees. And for the very first time, he repented of his sin and put his faith in Jesus Christ. All in one night. And he got up and he went to bed that night. And he slept peacefully for the first time in his entire life. Now that was my turning point story. Now maybe you have one of those too. But it kind of brings new understanding and meaning to the saying that Jesus saves, doesn't it? But I have a question for you this morning. Saves from what? What did God primarily save you from and set you free from on the cross? Now as you think about that, I want to invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to read from verses 17 to 18. Where Paul writes this. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, it's confession time for me here at Church in the Oaks this morning. Because I confess to you, you're looking at a guy who graduated from Bible college with highest honors. Great. Thank you. I appreciate that one person who appreciates all that work. You can talk to my wife about how much of a sacrifice that was. But you're looking at a guy who, for many years of my life, served tirelessly as an evangelism and discipleship pastor to youth and young adults and adults. You're looking at a guy who has been called to be an evangelist. Yet, in my eloquent human wisdom, I confess to you here today that I used to preach the message of the cross impartial at best, but mostly altogether wrong. And I confess to you that I've been guilty on many occasions of emptying the cross of its power. What a terrible thing. You see, folks, we know that in real time space history, at a real geographic location, God himself reconciled all to himself on the cross of Christ, don't we? And though I prefer preaching expositional sermons, to be honest, today we're going to search the scriptures together and contemplate two main aspects of the cross's power and God's holy character. And the first one's the one we all like to hear and talk about with both saved people and unsaved people, and it's God's love on the cross. God's love on the cross. The Bible speaks beautifully about God's love on the cross. So let's first turn to Old Faithful, John 3:16. You likely know it. It's said to be the most famous verse in the whole Bible. It says this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but should have eternal life." What a beautiful verse. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Let's go to Romans 5:8, another beautiful verse about God's love demonstrated on the cross of Christ. It says this: "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." A cosmic display of the love of God at the cross of Christ. He demonstrated, shown to us and for all the world to see, that he loved us. How powerful is that? See, the cross of Christ clearly shows us God's love. And God is love. Amen to that? Amen. 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. But folks, you know, the more that I read modern Christian books and magazines and devotionals, and the more I speak with believers and hear preachers, the more convinced I've become that many of us, if not most of us, hold to a man-centered gospel that's not a biblical one. That was my experience. I'm confessing that to you. And I want to suggest to you that this humanistic good news that we preach and teach, largely about life enhancement, if we're calling it what it is one very big reason that we're filling our churches with false Christians or weak ones at best. That's a hard truth, but it is true. Why? Because the Bible says people perish for lack of knowledge. That's what it says. And we don't know or understand the finality and all sufficiency of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, many of you look confused and some look even angry with me. So, let me explain what I mean so you don't stone the preacher. All right? You see, many times I've heard well-meaning Christians, including myself, contemplate the flogging that Jesus endured at the hands of sinful men. They contemplate the beating that Jesus endured at the hands of sinful soldiers. They think about this brutal, physical persecution that Jesus endured, that no human being should ever have to endure. And then we say, look at all he gave to save us. Now, while I do thank my Lord for enduring all those terrible things, I've come to learn that most believers don't know the whole truth about how Christ's death saved us and set us free on the cross, or what Christ's death saved us and set us free from on the cross. So we have no idea What Christ's death saved us and set us free for on the cross either. And then we don't understand how to allow the Holy Spirit of God to apply the finished work of the cross of Jesus Christ to our lives. And so today I want to do just that. I just want to simply contemplate the cross. God is love. Make no mistake. And you probably know that. You probably know that God is good. But you probably don't know that God's love and God's goodness are the sinner's greatest problems. We tell that to people every week because they know the first stuff. They just don't know what I just said. Now, Martin Luther sure knew it. You've heard of him probably. Who has read this book, The Holiness of God? What a great book. You need to pick this book up. A chapter called The Insanity of Luther. I want to just read what the author writes here. His words, then Martin Luther's words. Here's what he says. Luther's so-called tower experience. You know who Luther is? He's basically the catalyst of the Reformation. Right? The Catholic breakaway, as it were. Luther's so-called tower experience changed the course of world history. It was an experience that involved a new understanding of God, a new understanding of his divine justice. It was an understanding of how God can be merciful without compromising his justice. It was a new understanding of how a holy God expresses a holy love. Night and day, this is Martin Luther's words now, night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, it now became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate of heaven. Now the author sort of editorializes that saying this. Like Isaiah before him, Luther felt the burning coal on his lips. He knew what it meant to be undone. He was shattered by the mirror of a holy God. He said later that before he could get a taste of heaven, God had to dangle him first over the pit of hell. God did not drop his servant into the pit. He saved his life from the pit. He proved that he was a God who was both just and the justifier. When Luther understood the gospel for the first time, the doors of paradise swung open and he walked through. See, the implication to Martin Luther's testimony, folks, is that understanding how God can be both just and the justifier is essential for understanding and believing the gospel. Think about this. If this issue, this question, just about drove Martin Luther bonkers, shouldn't it cause us just a little bit of unrest as we worship the Lord? I think so. You see, this was the question that caused the insanity of Luther. How can a holy and just God forgive and even save guilty lawbreakers, yet remain holy and just? See, God is love, but I also want to magnify and contemplate a second aspect of the cross's power and God's holy character that's equally as vital, but just not so popular to talk about these days. And it's this: God's justice on the cross. Because God's justice is inseparable with God's love. I was recently sharing the gospel on live radio with a man by the name of Bill. Now, Bill was on a cell phone on the street, and I was sitting in a studio, and that's how, sort of how we do things sometimes. And I was dialoguing with Bill, And I had Bill to the point that he understood that he was a sinner before a holy God. 1 John 3:4 says, sin is lawlessness. Sin is transgression of God's law, KJV says. So he understood that he was a lying, thieving, blasphemous adulterer at heart before a holy God. Bill got that very, very clearly. And I said, Bill, if that's true, if it's true that the soul that sins will die, are you concerned that you run the risk, if you stand before a holy God tonight, that you run the risk of being thrown into hell and receiving the full wrath of God for all eternity? Does that concern you? And Bill said, well, yes, it does. But God's forgiving, isn't he? It's very simple to him. God's forgiving. Well, I had the opportunity by God's grace. I left the studio and I went and met Bill for coffee. And I wanted to sort of recap what we talked about and sort of ask him and get inside his brain a little bit to understand what he was getting at. And here's what I said to him. I said, Bill, are you saying that God will justify you, meaning he'll find you innocent just because he's forgiving? Is that what you're, that's what you mean? And Bill said, that's exactly what I mean. That's what I'm holding on to. Who's heard that before? How do you respond to that? How do you respond to that if that's your mom or that's your dad? See, the truth is, folks, there's something vital missing in Bill's theology. Vital. See, to explain how you're saved, I want to share with you what I shared with Bill, and I really did. I want to lead you to one of the most difficult verses in the whole Bible. Proverbs 17:15. Journey over there with me, if you will, to Proverbs 17:15. Here's what that verse says. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Now, I want to make that verse very bite-sized so I'll understand it and hopefully you will as well. It says this. It says, he who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Now, let me ask you, what have we been singing about the whole time we've been together today? Us, the wicked, being justified and redeemed and reconciled to a holy God, haven't we? But who in the world's wicked? Me? You? Everyone? See, all unsaved sinners are wicked in God's sight. But see, God himself says, if we're singing about justifying the wicked, us, if we're singing about thankfulness and praise unto the Lord for doing that, but God himself says, he says this, whoever justifies the wicked is an abomination. That means hated by God. Are you seeing a problem here? Does that make God an abomination unto himself? Can you see how God, if he just simply forgives, as Bill thinks he will, he's unjust? How does that work? How does that work? Because track with me here, because maybe you've never thought of this. I know Bill hadn't, that's for sure. But if God is truly just, he cannot just simply forgive you and allow you to walk free as a criminal of the cross, because that would make him unjust. And that is our greatest problem. Let me explain with a news story that's quite close to home. Who knows the name Vincent Lee? Who remembers that name from the media? Let me tag the guy. Greyhound killer? Remember that story? Here's headline news in the Winnipeg Free Press not long ago, and I quote. The title said this, Vincent Lee found not criminally responsible for murder. And I quote the article. Though Lee admitted killing, beheading, and cannibalizing Tim McLean, the judge ruled that Lee did not believe the actions he committed were morally wrong. He believed he was acting in self-defense. So with several witnesses, the man kills, beheads, and eats the eyeballs of another man. Sorry to be crude, but that's what happened. Who was sleeping just minutes before, and he could be free and on the streets in as little as 1 year. Now, is justice served? How would you feel if you were Tim McLean's parents? Here are just a couple comments from average Canadians. I don't know if they're Christian or not, but they've got their head on straight. Listen to this. This is what one person said. A fair and appropriate decision? Are you kidding me? Then think of it this way. What if that was your son on that bus coming home to visit you, but instead his head is cut off and parts of his body were actually eaten? I apologize for this comment being vulgar, but really, how would you feel if you knew the victim personally? Another reader says this. So if and when Lee is deemed no longer a danger to society, he will be released. Then if and when he decides to stop taking his medication, he could conceivably do the exact same horrendous crime again. Then he will be found not criminally responsible again. To the McLean family, do not sit back and take this. The entire country is outraged. This is not justice. You see, there are a group of people in Winnipeg, in Canada, that are crying out to the media, to anyone who will listen, and saying this. There is a judge in a court in Winnipeg who's more wicked and vile than the criminal. He's set free. Now, who would agree? I sure would agree. Why? Because there's been no sacrifice to satisfy justice. That's the problem. There's been no sacrifice to satisfy justice. But here's the truth for us, and I want to forewarn you that this will kill your pride, if nothing else. We, me, you, everyone in the world, everyone on earth are so sinful compared to a holy, pure, and perfect God that we all stand guilty in His sight as comparatively vile and wicked as Vince Lee does in ours. And even more so. Not me. Really? Let's just suppose, we have people say, not me. You don't know me, I'm a really good person. Really? Well, let's just suppose that when you were born, God inserted a little computer chip behind your ear. And this computer chip had the capacity to burn onto it every thought, every word, every action that you yourself generated from your wicked heart. And then as you got older, that thing was put on Blu-ray, and I talked to Nathaniel, and we said, we're going to have a video tonight, Sunday night church here at Church in the Oaks. And what we're going to do is we're going to invite the whole community, friends, family, and we're going to watch this video that we just got of this person's thoughts, words, and actions. Now, if you were like me, not only would you not show up for the viewing, but you'd probably leave town, wouldn't you? You wouldn't want anybody to see that video. God's seen the video. God holds the video, doesn't He? He holds that video. And because God is so good, folks, He must and will punish sin wherever it's found. And that must involve punishing you, because the sin and the sinner are inseparable. That's what the Bible teaches. So can you see how God's goodness and how God's justness is the sinner's greatest problem? I'm telling you, if that little segue does not crush your pride, I'm going to promise you, you either have a very high and unbiblical view of man, or a very low and unbiblical view of God. Because prideful people have one of those two things going on. Because they don't understand the holy God that we just sung about and that we serve. You see, guys, if God is truly just, He can't just simply forgive your sin and set you free. There's got to be a sacrifice to satisfy His own justice. So to solve the sin problem, God comes up with a way to satisfy His justice and demonstrate His love for humanity. Isn't that beautiful? In Romans 3, I invite you to turn over there. Romans 3, 23 to 26, it's probably on the screen. Passages that many theologians call the Acropolis of the Christian faith. Many declare this to be the most important passage in all of the Bible. But this passage tells us how God did just that, how He satisfied His justice and His holiness, yet He demonstrated His amazing love. Here's what it says, starting at verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Propitiation. Probably the most. Everything about the sacrificial system, everything about Scripture really rises and falls on an accurate understanding of what that is. Propitiation. Why did God put forth his Son to be a propitiation? Well, he tells us here. He does that to declare his own righteousness, to declare the righteousness of God. He did that to prove and to show that God is righteous. But why is that? Why is it necessary that God shows this cosmic demonstration to prove that he is righteous? Why does he stage this? We've already said that he can't just simply forgive sin. It goes against his holiness and his righteous character. So justice must be satisfied, and that means a propitiation must be given for sin. You see, biblical propitiation is this: satisfying the righteousness of a holy God, making it possible for him to show mercy righteously. A propitiation is a wrath-absorbing, substitutionary atonement and sacrifice. And by God's own standards, only the one who has the right to condemn is the only one who can die: God himself. And so God becomes a man. Now, this past Friday, we encountered a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses at Victoria Park. We seem to talk to those folks all the time. And they were saying to me, how is it that Jesus can be both God and man? Now, the truthful answer is I don't have a clue. That's really the truthful answer. Because he's 100% of both, isn't he? It's a trinity. It's a mystery. We sang about mysteries. I don't fully get it. But instead of sort of working yourself into a corner talking about how, I would say, let me tell you why. Let me tell you why Jesus Christ had to be both God and both man. God became a man. Why did Jesus have to be a man? Because death came through one man, Adam, and they agreed with that. And so life must come through another man, a son of man, correct? The blood of bulls and goats can't take away the sin of a man. And not only must it be a man, it must be the judge of all men, who can only be the creator of all men. It must be God. It must be a God man. It must be Jesus Christ. Now, I've been asked many times, well, how can just one man's suffering for a short period of time save all men for suffering for all time? It's a thought-provoking question. 7 hours on the cross, roughly? How can that possibly save all men from suffering for all time? I'll tell you why. Because that one man was worth infinitely more than all other men combined. You see, when we speak of a perfect sacrifice, when we talk about that, we're not just speaking of sinlessness or impeccability. We're speaking of worth. We're speaking of value. Jesus is infinitely more valuable than anyone else. What does the Bible say happened to that infinitely valuable Son of God? Well, let's turn to Galatians 3:13. Galatians 3:13 says this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Do you know that before we came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, we were under a curse of God? Now, I don't know if you know what that means, but I truthfully am still trying to wrap my head around that. See, we quote John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But if you keep reading, it says that those who don't believe are condemned already because they're under a curse. But But before we came to Christ, that was our situation. See, Romans says that we were so arrogant, so wicked, so God-hating before a holy God that his wrath and condemnation was just on us. And the Bible says that Christ redeemed us from that by becoming that on our behalf. So now we're starting to sort of edge our way into getting a bit of a better handle on God's justice. Journey with me to another passage, if you will. The Garden of Gethsemane. Luke 22. Luke 22. Verses 41 to 44. Here's what we read. And he withdrew, this is Jesus, from them about a stone's throw, and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Now let me ask you, what cup was Jesus referring to there? Was it the cup of physical suffering? I had a little rant at the beginning talking about how a lot of people hold this theology, this passion of the Christ, though there was some great fruit from that movie because God's gracious. They hold to this theology that it was purely by the physical suffering Jesus endured that we're saved. Was the cup of physical suffering? Because let me tell you something, if that's what you believe, do you know that there have been martyrs throughout history who sang songs of praise and worship going to a crucifixion death themselves? Does that mean that the master, Christ, is beneath his servants? Because he's in agony. He's sweating like great drops of blood. What is the difference here? That cup is the cup of God's wrath. And it's about to overflow. He's about to absorb that cup. Let me show you why Jesus is trembling in this picture. Now, you may not be ready for this, but welcome to church. Listen to these words, Isaiah 53:10, the suffering servant passages. Wonderful passages to share with our Jewish friends. These speak of Jesus. Isaiah 53:10, from the New American Standard Translation, I'll read here. It says this, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. Him being his own son. Now, the Hebrew word for crush here is daka. And the image is that it pleased the Lord to grind his son to powder on the cross. In a judicial sense. Do you want to know how much God hates sin? Because I sure hate sin, man. I hate my sin every day. It's before me. If it pleased the Lord to crush the most infinitely valuable one who ever walked the face of the earth, sinner, what will he do to you? There's a different gospel, isn't it? Corey, how are you so motivated to share your faith? I just can't get up. How does that work? Do you see why, folks, that when God helped me, because it's all by his grace I've even gotten this. I am a stupid human being. Sheep are dumb. I'm the dumbest. But can you see how when God helped me get this, I couldn't just sheepishly tell a few lost loved ones, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Yeah. Really? You know what I had a university student ask me? Does that plan include hell if I don't repent of my sin and trust Jesus? Great question. Can I go to my notes for a second? Folks, I have to love them enough to tell them the whole truth. But here's what's more important. More importantly than loving them to tell them the whole truth, I have to love God by testifying to his greatest sacrifice because he is worthy of that praise. I get so angry in a righteous way when I hear the gospel being preached on television now. That's the best you can do? That's the way you're going to explain what happened that day. That's it. Now, if it's ignorance, Lord, help them. But if they're with knowledge of that, you will have to account for that. Because I'm not here to please men. I'm here to worship and please God. The Bible says in Malachi 1:11 that his name will be great among the nations. I just want to, by God's grace, hopefully have some small part in that. So please hear this. Please hear this. That if you are saved, if you are saved, you're not saved simply because of the flogging Jesus endured at the hands of men. You're not saved and set free simply because of the beating Jesus endured at the hands of soldiers. You're not even simply saved and set free because of the brutal physical persecution Jesus endured. And again, while I can see my sin in all those things, and I can, if you are saved, truly saved, you need to know you are saved and set free. Because on that tree, Jesus bore your sins. He became an incarnate curse of God. And he himself willingly received your punishment, your sin debt paid in full. And he was crushed under the weight of God's holy and just hatred of sin and wickedness. See, at the cross, God satisfied his justice, but demonstrated his love. Why? To save you to himself. So I go back to the front. What did God primarily save you from on the cross? Well, in his eternal and limitless love, God primarily saved you and set you free from himself on the cross. Himself, his own wrath and holy just hatred against sin and evil. You know what, church? What's most awesome and terrifying about the cross is not that the devil sent Jesus to his death. He wasn't involved in this transaction. It wasn't that the Romans sent Jesus to his death. Is God mighty enough to make that go away? By God's plan and purpose, ultimately, what's most terrifying and awesome about the cross is that God sent Jesus to his death. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what the Bible teaches. He saved you from himself to himself for all eternity. And that's the good news that we need to know and the world needs to know. So now we know. Well, the Bible says the devil knows, but he isn't saved. What must I do to be saved? Repent and believe the gospel. You need to agree with the way God truly sees you. Sinner, if you're not saved, he sees you as a lying, thieving, blasphemous adulterer. He's got that movie. And he may very well play it when you stand before him. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is. Why? Because he's holy and just and pure and perfect. And every sin, every thought, every word, every action will be judged under the light of his holiness and his character. You need to accept God the way you accept the way God sees you. You need to change your mind about the way you're headed. You are headed to destruction. You are headed to hell. But God demonstrated his love for you. He satisfied that justice at the cross of Christ. So you need to turn with his help. You need to turn. You need to throw yourself on the sure mercies of the judge of all the universe, the judge of your soul. And then you need to cling to the cross all the days of your life and make your calling and election sure. That's what you need to do. And you will be saved. Praise God, you will be saved. And because you're saved, as John 1 shares, your life will begin to change. Because the only one who has the power to save you is the only one who has the power to change you. That's God himself. I'm so tired of talking to pastors, folks. And they say, I just can't understand why my church is steeped in sin. And we're all sinners. I sin. We all sin. The Bible says if we say we don't, we're liars. But they're characterized by sin. We need to stop trying to make goats act like sheep. That's what we need to do. We need to preach the biblical gospel. And only God can regenerate that person. Only God can regenerate that person. Charles Spurgeon tells us a wonderful story I just used on this past Friday to try to explain to this one Roman Catholic man. He was such a sweet guy. He really was a nice man. But he talked about, so you're trying to get me to act a different way. No, I'm saying you can't act a different way. We go to Gay Pride most summers and preach the gospel there. Not you know, with signs of hatred, but with acts of love and kindness and service, but with the truth clearly communicated. And Charles Spurgeon used this illustration. He said, suppose you have a pig, and there's two buckets for this pig. One bucket is full of slop, and one bucket, you actually take all the stuff out and you put it on a table with all the finest food, with all the finest cutlery, with all the finest fixins, and you release that pig. Where's the pig going to go? To the bucket. Why? Because it's a pig. But let's just suppose that you could supernaturally transform that pig into a man. What would happen? He would go to the finest fixings, wouldn't he? Why? Because what he used to love, he now hated. And what he used to hate, he now loves. Only supernaturally can that happen. Only by God's grace can that happen. See, he promises to change you. That's a sure promise from the God we serve. He will change you. Like he's doing for me. And like he did for that diver. You know, that diver got out of bed the next morning and he got his coffee, got his paper, and he just felt different. All of a sudden, the things that were so important the night before, he just had a heart for Christ all of a sudden. He didn't know it all. He didn't understand it all. But in a childlike way, he wanted to be with Jesus. He started to hate his sin. He started to love the things of God. And you know, he had heard from a born-again Christian friend that when you come to faith, your whole countenance changes. You look different in as much as you feel different. So he went back down to the pool and he fell to his knees with his paper and his coffee. And he said, Lord, I just want to behold my new face. I'm a new creature in Christ, your word says. And I just want to see what I look like now. Well, as he curled his head over to look in the pool, what he noticed was the night before he dove, was going to dive, the groundskeeper drained all the water. There was no water in the swimming pool. And he looked, and he looked, and he looked, and he said, oh my, but for the grace of God. God's promises are yes and amen, Jesus Christ, folks. They're yes and amen. And see, the truth is, I don't know you here. I'm not the judge of your soul. God is. But there are likely those here who don't know Jesus Christ personally. Today, I pray that in as much as that diver was going to jump headlong into the unknown, we will all jump headlong into eternity. I pray that today is your day of salvation. Lord, God, I do thank you, God, for your word. Lord, I thank you for the cross. I thank you for your love demonstrated and your justice satisfied at the cross of Christ. Lord, I know that there's likely those here who don't know you. I pray that they will toil over the question, where will they spend eternity, Lord? Because your word says that the price of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. How many times have you sinned? How many times have you lied? How many times have you lusted? How many times have you stolen, hated, used God's name in vain? Because every time you have, you've sinned against holy God, alienating yourself from him. Even your thinking is against him, and you will face the second death, which is eternity in the lake of fire, because he's holy. But Jesus Christ paid for your sins, taking them and God's wrath against you upon himself. He shed his blood and he died on the cross in your place. And then he rose from the grave, defeating sin and death, just as the scriptures foretold that he would. To be reconciled to God, you must repent. You must repent. Wake up to trust that Jesus died for your sins, and your sins will be forgiven. Today is the day of salvation. And then throw yourself upon the sure mercy of your Creator, the judge of all the universe. Cling to the cross. Live for him. Love him. Serve him. Worship him. For he alone is worthy. And that is the good news. So Lord, I pray for those who don't know you here, that today would be their day. But God, I also want to say a special prayer for those who are thinking they know you and maybe don't. Lord, I don't know who those people are. But Lord, I myself am just terrified by those verses about, away from me, I never knew you. Away from me. We did stuff in your name. We did stuff in your name. There were works that seemed consistent with profession as Christ followers. But I never knew you. Lord, you want our hearts. So I pray with all of mine, in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, that, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, do only what you only can do, that you would save people here today, that you would help them, God, to believe, to repent of their sin and believe the gospel, and then they would bear much fruit and so prove to be your disciples. Because when we do that for your glory, not to get saved, but to show the world that we truly are kids of the Lord, that, God, that you would receive all the glory and honor, that we would just be tragically pathetic, broken vessels who need your help every day. But Lord, may we stand behind, as I said earlier, the shadow of the cross. May we lift up the name of Jesus Christ with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Lord, may you do what only you can do for your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a presentation of the Cross Current Audio Resource Library. Please now pause and allow the Spirit of Truth to apply what you've learned to your life before you continue learning. And please visit thecrosscurrent.com to learn how we can help you and your church grow strong in your life and witness.